opening me up, this guy. He's too nice.
Tommy's got some notes in the back, too, if any of you are interested. Tommy's going to start with the affirmative.
Okay. What? It's coming out of here, right? The mic? Both of them? Okay. What the affirmative is, that I'm taking the position that once we experience salvation through regeneration in the inception of the Holy Spirit, we are secured forever. And that's the difference from the side that Steve will be taking as far as what I mean by eternal security. The basis for my comments will be, what is salvation? And I'm going to develop the basis for my position in four different ways, as far as the direct statements of proof, as far as the theological truths of the Holy Spirit in upholding eternal security, as far as the Greek tense that supports eternal security. I'm going to put a lot of weight on the Greek tense called the perfect tense, and also the nature of salvation. And so the importance of eternal security is the assurance of our hope in Christ. Eternal security, as I'm defining it, upholds the divine truth of salvation, eternal life, a gift from God. Eternal security upholds the many promises of God in His Word, Philippians 1:6, Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. Those He justified, He also glorified. It's in the aorist tense, which is interpreted 90% of the time in the English as a past tense. As far as God is concerned, He has completed the deal from justification to glorification. Now, as far as the scriptures that directly support eternal security, all of us are perhaps familiar, if we've been around circles, John 5:24, John chapter 6, verse 39 to 40, John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28. Hebrews 10:39 is said in the negative, but I think this is a strong one. We are not of those. And again, the strong language, a statement, an indicative mode as far as we are not. The ooh is one of the strongest negations in the Greek, which is saying we are absolutely not of those who fall back into perdition, whatever your translations are. It's apaleia. It's one of the strongest words for suggesting eternal damnation. There's about four of them that are used. And so Romans 8:29, 30, because of time, I only have 12 minutes. I'm going to just try to get all the scriptures in there. But Romans 8:29, 30 is the one that says, all who are justified will be glorified. All God foreknew, or He chose, will be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's one of the purposes of why God chose us. Romans 8:37 to 39, the inseparable nature of God's love. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Let me just read that one, because this one, I really feel, captures in a capsule some of the wonderful truths about God's love. That's something I'll be emphasizing here tonight. And but Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 5. And if somebody could tell me when I have 5 minutes left, I'd appreciate that. But it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. It is by grace you have been saved. But again, emphasizing the great love and mercy of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is the greater lesser principle. And this is something that's common in a Jewish technique of teaching. But if God has done the greater part in bringing salvation when we were enemies of His, this is what the text is saying, then the tense is suggesting we were actively sinning against God. If God has done the greatest thing in saving us as we were actively sinning against Him, then God can sure do the lesser in keeping us safe for all eternity now that we are His sons. Romans 11:29, in the context of Israel, our calling is irrevocable. And again, the concept of election is being dealt with. It starts off with the election of the nation of Israel. God will never abandon the nation of Israel as far as His election for them. But then He takes it to a place where He regresses and starts talking about election within the individual believers. And in that sense, our calling is irrevocable if we start defining election as far as what Romans 11 shares with us, or Romans 9, 10, and 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and chapter 4, verse 30, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Philippians 1:6, the promise that God will bring our salvation to completion. Again, many promises of that nature. Now, the theological truths of the Holy Spirit and upholding eternal life. And I feel that something is really missing in doctrines of the church today. The teaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times I'm hearing teachings and people talking about salvation, but I never hear, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation? What has the Holy Spirit done for us at the point of salvation? And what is the Holy Spirit doing for us in our present reality of our salvation? And for me personally, when I start getting all the scriptures and start putting them together as far as what the third person of the Godhead is doing for us in salvation, the language is very strong. And we're going to see the miraculous aspect of the third person of the Godhead in providing a completeness of our salvation. The Holy Spirit has once and for all been given to us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. Again, it's in the perfect tense. The Holy Spirit... And I'll talk more about the perfect tense. The Holy Spirit seals all believers until the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Chapter 4, verse 30. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. The Holy Spirit has baptized all believers into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers forever. It's the promise of Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 17. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. The Holy Spirit has regenerated all believers. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Regeneration stresses three miraculous truths of the believer. The new birth of the believer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and the new creation of the believer, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The Holy Spirit has anointed each believer at salvation, John chapter 2, verse 20, and John chapter 2, verse 27. The Holy Spirit that indwells all believers gives spiritual life to their bodies, Romans chapter 7, verse 6, 8, 11, Ephesians 2, 5, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. And so a fourth of my opening comments has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do we know what the relationship of the Holy Spirit is to us at the point of salvation? Okay, and also, I'm going to have to rush this one, and what is taken in the present. I guess in Las Vegas, the time goes a little faster. Now, the Greek tense that supports eternal life, the perfect tense in Greek describes a past action as happening once and for all with a present result never to be repeated. An illustration of this truth is seen in John chapter 19, verse 30. It is finished, what Jesus said at the cross. Jesus, once and for all, died for our sins, never to be repeated with a present result. Scripture references that use the perfect tense, and it's quite amazing how the authors switch from the present tense to when they're making a statement of positional truth, they switch to the perfect tense. And it's amazing how you pick this up when they're making a theological statement about what is true of the believer. They switch to the perfect tense. John chapter 5, verse 24, the famous one, where Jesus said, "You have passed from death into life. If you believe on me," is in the perfect tense. Once and for all, we have passed from death into life. John chapter 6, verse 39, and chapter 10, verse 39, talks about the Father has given me. Who the Father has given me? Jesus switches from the present into the perfect tense, saying, "The Father has given me the sheep once and for all." Hebrews 10:14, "He has made us perfect by one sacrifice." Once again, the perfect tense suggesting, once and for all, we have been made perfect for all eternity. Romans 8:30, "He glorified us, not only justified us, he glorified." It's not in the perfect tense, but the aorist tense and the indicative mode is used to show it's a past reality with a statement of fact as far as the indicative mode suggesting that. 1 Peter 5:12. Well, let's go to 1 John 2:12. "Your sins have been forgiven." John in his epistle switches to the perfect tense. Once and for all, our sins have been forgiven. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Chapter 4, verse 4. "You have overcome." Perfect tense. Once and for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Give me a minute warning too. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. "Is born of him." Perfect tense. And I'm going to play a lot on that verse. 1 John 3, 1, "Bestowed on us, God, we are the children of God, the believer once and for all children of God," and so on. And I got so many more, but Again, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, perfect tense, emphasizing the positional truth. The believer has once and for all been crucified in Christ. Romans 5:2. We have access into God's grace, perfect tense, once and for all, we have access into the grace of God, never to leave us, but we need to do something with the grace of God. And so, strong argument from the perfect tense. Why would the author use the perfect tense to suggest once and for all, when he could have just stayed with the present tense and said, hey, the believing is only resulting in eternal life in the present, but I can't guarantee you anything tomorrow. But the truth of the matter is, the perfect tense is guaranteeing that this is a once-and-for-all exchange that has taken place in our new standing in Christ. The nature of salvation, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us. It's Christ's righteousness in us that's working out. It's not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that's in us that's being played out by the leading of the Holy Spirit. We have nothing to do with producing some kind of righteousness. All we're doing is working with the righteousness that God has given us so that we can live victoriously. The assurance of our future glorification is in the latter part of Romans. The miraculous aspect of salvation, we're new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're born of the imperishable seed, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. We're born of God, we're a new birth, John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, and many more. The indwelling Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits that we are the sons of God, and the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. The sovereignty of God in salvation. God chose us, predestined, elected us before creation, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 6. The usage of these terms, chosen and electing, terms that are synonymous with a believer, used about 54 times are strong nouns in defining the security of the believer. Their usage would make absolutely no sense if God chose someone knowing that they would lose their salvation. And a spiritual abortion in election. Election has a purpose, and that purpose is to bring us to eternal glory with Christ. That is the purpose why God has chosen us. The believer's sonship and salvation, it goes on. We can cry out, Abba. We see the mercy of God in salvation. No one would be saved apart from God's mercy. God's mercy alone saves us, and God's mercy keeps us safe for all eternity. And again, the promises of salvation. So salvation of God bestowed upon us, the believer, is eternal. The Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption, and nothing can separate the believer from the love of God and salvation. Can you all hear me back there? You okay? I'm not talking. I'm okay.
Thank you, brother.
Okay. I'm going to stand up. Not to, okay. I got a bad pinched nerve.
I'll still be taller. Yes.
All right. I'm serious. I really like this guy.
Okay. Well, I want to share with you not at all a response to what Tommy shared here. That comes later. I'm here to present the positive case for what I believe, which, as Joe mentioned at the beginning, my belief would best be understood as the conditional security of the believer. Many times people who don't understand this position, and they simply hear that someone does not believe in the what's usually called the eternal security of the believer, they say, well, then you have the eternal insecurity. And the truth of the matter is, not if we're talking about a believer. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. But in order to be a believer, you have to fill a condition of believing. Therefore, I believe in the conditional security of the believer. If a person is believing, then the Bible makes it very clear they have security, they have salvation, they have eternal life. The Bible makes it equally clear that if a person does not believe Christ, they do not have salvation. They do not have eternal life. And they have no security. So the position I hold, which the qualification about saying means nothing as to whether this view is true or false, but the view I hold is the view that's held by the church from the days of the apostles until Augustine, around 400 AD. The idea of so-called eternal security as it's taught today did not exist in the church until 400 AD. Augustine introduced it. Until then, Christians always taught that if you believe in Christ, you're saved. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not saved. Now, what early Christians noticed, and even the New Testament makes note of, is that there are some people who believe in Christ at one point, and they don't believe in Christ at another point. Now, the teaching of Scripture is that if you believe in Christ, you're saved. So, if they believed in Christ at one point, and if they really sincerely did so, then, according to Scripture, they're saved. At another point, if they ceased to believe, as even Jesus points out in his parable of the sower, there's some who believe for a while and then fall away and don't believe. Well, okay, if you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're not saved. So, this is really the conditional security of the believer. But a believer always believes because that's what the word believer means. When you stop believing, you're not called a believer anymore. And so, certainly a believer has eternal security because he believes. If he stops being a believer, of course, he has no security. The Bible offers no security to an unbeliever, regardless what his history may have been as a believer previously. Now, at some point, Tommy and I will refute each other, but I want to give you a positive case for what I believe. I believe that when we're talking about salvation, we're primarily talking about passing from death unto life. And this life is eternal life. And in 1 John chapter 5, we have one of many statements from the Gospel and the Epistle of John about how salvation involves having eternal life. This is a very helpful verse, and many of you, I would hope, are familiar with it. In 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, John said, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Now notice John says, God has given to us eternal life. But he has given it to us in Christ. The life is not in me, it's in Christ. I share in that life if I am in Christ. Because that's where the life is. God doesn't just dispense eternal life to individuals and say, hey, have fun, go do what you want with it. No, he says, here's Jesus Christ. In him is eternal life. You come in him and you have the Son, you have life. If at later you don't have the Son because you're not in him anymore, then you don't have life. The life is still eternal. It's unbroken. It's uninterrupted. But you have interrupted your participation. Jesus illustrated it this way. He said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. Every branch that remains in me will produce fruit. But every branch that does not remain in me will be cast forth as a branch, and they will be gathered and burned. Now, we're talking about branches that are part of the vine. Jesus is the vine. To be attached to the vine as a branch means that you are drawing upon the life that is in the vine. You're in the vine. If you are in Christ, well, that's where eternal life is. God has given us eternal life. This life is in Jesus, in his Son. He's the vine. So if you remain in him, of course, the eternal life that he has is in you too. If you are like a branch who does not remain in him, Jesus said, you'll be cast forth as a branch. And of course, is there still eternal life in the vine? Of course, but not in that branch. Because that branch has disconnected from the vine. There is no shortage of eternal life. There's no interruption of eternal life. Eternal life exists in the vine, in the Son. But the individual only participates if they abide in Christ. So really the question between conditional eternal security or unconditional eternal security would be, does everybody who ever comes into Christ abide in Christ? I'm not positive, but I would hope that Tommy and I would agree in saying you are only saved as you are in Christ. Because Tommy has said also on other occasions that salvation is a positional thing. And it is. That position is in Christ. If you are in Christ, you're in salvation. If you are not in Christ, you're not in salvation. It's very quite simple. So the question then is there ever a person who's ever in Christ at one time, but later they're not in Christ anymore? If so, we would have to all agree that in the second condition they are not saved anymore because they're not in Christ. So the eternal security view that I'm opposed to is that which would say once you come into Christ, you have no more options. You can't leave him even if you want to. Of course, I think Tommy and I would both say, why would anyone want to? If you really know Jesus, if you've really been born again, if you've had the Holy Spirit in you, why would ever anyone want to leave Jesus? I really can't imagine. I really can't. I've never wanted to leave him at all. I can't even imagine wanting to. But I've known people who did. I've known many people who did. People who loved God, served God, were delivered from drugs, evangelized their friends, won people for Christ, were totally transformed by Jesus, and at a later date, they left him. And at least three of my friends died apostate. Two out of overdoses of drugs, one hanged himself. After they had been given every mark of being a true Christian that I have of being one. Now, by the way, I have all the marks of being a true Christian that I'm looking for. You name any of the marks in the Bible, I'm quite satisfied that those evidences are in me. All those evidences were in them too. But they did not abide in Christ. I'm sorry to say. Now, we either have to say that Jesus still saves them even though they've disconnected from him. But then we're not saying what Jesus said. Because Jesus said, if a branch does not remain in me, it's cast forth. It's no longer part of the vine, and they're to be gathered and burned. So, I don't think we can say that they're still saved in such a case. Now, what's really confusing to some people is this business of election. God elected us from the foundation of the world. Well, he did elect us. But I believe that the way I would understand that, and the way that my brother Tommy would understand that, are different. I believe that election is a corporate thing. In the Old Testament, God elected Israel. Israel was a chosen nation. If you were not born in Israel, you could get in if you wanted. You could become a proselyte. If you were born in Israel and didn't want to stay in, you could apostatize. In fact, you could be kicked out. Many things in the law said, whoever does this will be cut off from the people. Commit idolatry, commit murder, you're cut off from the people. You're not Israel anymore. You're born in Israel, but you're not there anymore. Now, Israel is chosen as a category, as a nation. But this those that make up who Israel is a fluid thing based upon who wishes to be in and who does not wish to be in. Now, in the New Testament, Christ is the new Israel. You see, the vine in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5, is Israel. In the New Testament, Christ is the vine. Israel is a type of Christ. And Christ is a corporate entity, too. He's a body with a head and many members. When we are in Christ, we are in a corporate entity called Christ, according to Paul. Now, that being so, Christ is the chosen one. God chose Christ before the foundation of the world and all who are in him. But God didn't decide who would be in him and who would not. Now, that's where my understanding differs from many other people. But look at it this way. Suppose that President Obama chose your high school marching band to march before his cavalcade in some parade. Let's say it's the Lake Mead Christian Academy marching band. Well, they'd be talking all the time. We were chosen. We were chosen to march before the, what privileges we've been chosen for. They write home, we've been chosen for this. We've chosen, we have this privileges because we are in this band. But the truth is, Obama didn't ever care who's in the band. He chose the band. The band director can kick someone out if they get drunk and disqualified. Or someone may come to town who's great and they include in the band. The band is chosen, not the individual members in the band. The band is the category that was chosen. The consistency of who's in it is determined by other factors. The Bible says that God chose Christ and those who are in Christ. And everything the Bible says about election and about chosenness is about those who are in Christ, because Christ is the chosen one. But the Bible also indicates that we decide if we will abide in Christ or not. Just like in Israel. Israel was chosen. The whole category was chosen. But individuals in Israel, like Korah, could be cut off and swallowed by the earth. Whereas a non-Jewess, like Ruth, a Moabite, she could become part of Israel. When she was chosen in Israel. Not because she was chosen as an individual, but because she joined with that entity that God had chosen to be his instrument. And so, I agree with all the statements of the Bible, of course, about being chosen and elect and all the privileges of those who are chosen and elect. But I understand that to be referred to in Christ. That is, was Christ crucified? Well, I was crucified in him. Was Christ risen from the dead? I was risen in him. Is Christ at the right hand of God in glory? Well, I am at the right hand of God in him. Is Christ glorified? Well, I am glorified in him. Everything that is true of Christ is true of me because I'm in him. But my being in him is contingent on my faith. If I have my faith in Christ, I'm abiding in him. If I renounce him, Paul said, he will renounce us. I won't be in Christ anymore. All that was said about those who are in Christ will still be true of those who are in Christ. I just won't be one of them anymore. So this is what the Bible teaches. This is what it teaches about Israel. This is what it teaches about the body of Christ. This is what it teaches about salvation in Christ, as I understand it. And I run out of time.
Fine.
So I will let Thomas do it.
So 6 minutes. Let's go back to 1 John. We'll take them one at a time. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given us about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, perfect tense, once and for all, that you know that you have salvation. It is not saying anything of this nature that you have to maintain this position. Oops. There's nothing in this text in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, that says, as long as you keep believing, he's making a solid statement saying, if you believe in the Son, the emphasis is on once and for all, because John protects his comments with the perfect tense. Now, I've quoted the perfect tense a couple of times throughout the throughout my introduction. But let me just tell you a couple of things what John is actually saying as far as certain issues that pertain to positional truth. Once again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, chapter 4, verse 4, you have overcome once and for all. And so to suggest that you have to keep believing in Jesus Christ is going against the rudiments of Greek grammar. Why, again, is John using language that is suggesting it's a once-and-for-all overcoming? It's a once-and-for-all knowledge of knowing that we are once-and-for-all saved. He also goes on and says, once-and-for-all, we are born of God, perfect tense. Why, again, is he making these statements to suggest that 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 is suggesting, as long as you keep believing, keep believing, keep believing, you're all right. That is not the thrust of that text. All John is saying, he who believes, he who has come to the place of salvation once and for all has eternal life. As far as the abiding in Christ, that's a famous one that's used all the time. John chapter 15, the vine. We need to stay in context. Jesus is not speaking about the Christian experience. The future promise of the Holy Spirit is still future. That's why I'm bringing in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, as far as being baptized into the body of Christ and sealing us for the day of redemption, is future. Jesus is coming on the scene. He's presenting himself to the Jews. I'm the Messiah. You're going to have to do something with me. If you abide in me, you'll be part of Pentecost. You'll experience the promised Holy Spirit and seal you for the day of redemption. John 15 is not even speaking about the Christian experience. He's speaking about the fact, here I am, you Jews, you're going to have to do something with me. You're either going to have to believe in me and remain in my teaching, or you're going to have to just dismiss me and die in your sins. I agree with my friends like Steve who believe in, you know, conditional election. There's no doubt the language is strong. You'll be cast into the fire. It's a legitimate statement by Jesus because he's addressing the Jews. The problem, once again, is to take the leap into John 15 and take it into a Christian experience, which is not what Jesus is presenting. If you look at the text, he says, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. If you go to Luke and look at the cross-reference, what is it we're asking in the name of Jesus? The promised Holy Spirit. And so, for me, John 15 is not applicable to the argument because it's taken prior to the birth of the church. And all he's saying is, you remain in my teaching, you'll be there for the day of salvation. If you don't remain in me, then you're going to die in your sins. Who didn't remain in the teaching of Christ? Look at John 6:6-6. What does it say? Hey, we don't need this stuff. We're out of here. And that's when he looked at Peter. He said, hey, where are you? What are you going to do? He said, where are we going to go? We know the way of life. It's you. And so John 15, for me personally, doesn't work because it's prior to the birth of the church. And abiding there is not putting a strong emphasis on the Christian experience. As far as Steve, concerning people, you know, we can all give testimony. What happened to this guy? Let me just say this real quick. Personal experience of people are never going to trump what I know for sure about salvation. what I know about the Holy Spirit, what I know about the perfect tense, what I know about the nature of salvation. Personal experience will never trump or supersede what I already know about what the Bible teaches us theologically. One of the things that I think I pick up sometimes in these debates is I feel that Arminians have to approach this philosophically. Because one of the things that I'm going to challenge them in, I don't have one direct statement of proof. And they're going to say they have it, and Steve perhaps tonight, but I don't have one direct statement of proof that says we can lose our salvation. You're going to hear language. 1 minute? Okay. Let me go back to elected. As far as elected, listen, it's in the second person plural in the Greek. When he says we have been predestined, we have been elected. He's not talking to an organization. He's not talking to an entity. He's talking to individual believers who have been predestined by God. And you'd have to abandon, once again, the pronouns that are used in the Greek saying, we are us. It's saying, you people. So if we were to suggest what it's saying, all of us, you, you've all been elected. This is not an entity that we have to be part of. We have been personally elected. One more, his illustrations as far as the nation of Israel, it's not applicable as far as I see. Israel is elected. They will never be abandoned by God. What is true about the election of Israel the whole is true of every individual believer who's been saved by Jesus Christ. We will never be aborted, spiritually aborted by God. That's just the facts. Well, that was good timing. I'm still not coming up.
4 minutes? Oh, 6 minutes. Okay, good. All right. Well, I'd like to say a few things about that and then some things about his earlier presentation. Tommy feels that the statement about the vine and the branches is not about Christian experience. It's about, he's talking to Jews about what they must do to him. Well, Jesus did say many things to Jewish people in his ministry, but not in the upper room. In the upper room, he was talking to his disciples at the Last Supper, and all of them were believers. What's more, Jesus was going to die that next day, rise a couple days later, and a couple weeks later, a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit given. I don't know why Jesus would give such an important illustration that wasn't going to be relevant for more than a couple weeks more, even a couple nights more, perhaps. He was talking to his disciples. They were, in fact, the church. They were not filled with the Spirit yet, I will grant it, but they were truly the church. They were his disciples, and that's what the church is consisted of. On this matter of election, saying that Paul was not talking to an entity, he was talking to individuals, I find that interesting. That would mean that every individual who reads the book of Ephesians and reads Paul saying, you were elected, that person can say, well, that's to me, whether they're a Christian or not, because many non-Christians read the Bible too. Non-Christians could read that word and say, well, glory be. In fact, I heard a preacher preaching like this in Santa Cruz a few weeks ago. He was teaching through Ephesians. And he's speaking to this huge mega congregation, thousands of people, and he says, and this verse says that we are all elected, we are all seated with Christ in heavenly places, blah, blah, blah. And I think, wait a minute. Paul didn't say anything about this particular group of people in this room. In fact, I'm not sure Paul would have been prepared to say about every person who might have been sitting in the Ephesian church hearing this letter being read because someone might have brought their non-Christian friends. He's talking about what is true of people who are in Christ. Paul didn't know if every reader would be in Christ, and if he thought they would, he was mistaken. Lots of people who are not in Christ have read the Bible. He's writing about a type of person. The person who is in Christ is in Christ privileged and chosen for certain things. Now, if you are in Christ, then the things he said pertain to you because they pertain to Christ, and you're in that. If you're not in Christ, then they don't pertain to you. What I wanted to say mostly in this few minutes is that I think it's, frankly, I think it's unfortunate that Tommy wanted to build as much of his case as he did on the present tense in the Greek. I really think that trying to build case, I mean perfect tense, excuse me, the perfect tense in the Greek. I really think that if people are going to argue Greek tenses and build their case on it, they better be Greek scholars. I am not, and Tommy is not. We're not Greek scholars. We get out our lexicons, we get out our reference books, and we get what we can, or we hear preachers say what they say. And many of I've heard preachers all my life say, the perfect tense means once for all, never to be repeated. Of course, it doesn't really say that at all. No Greek scholar, I don't think, will say it. Preachers will say it because it makes a point they're trying to make. Spiros Zodiotis, whose Greek is his first language, he's a Greek and Christian scholar, in his Greek grammar, he said, the perfect tense may emphasize either the completeness of the action or the finished result. But neither he nor any other Greek scholar I consulted said anything about never to be repeated. And there's a reason why. Because it doesn't mean that. Sure, in some contexts it talks about something that's completed that will never be done. If I said, my grandmother died, well, that's in the perfect tense. It's never going to happen again. She's only going to do that one time. Jesus said, it is finished. Well, yeah, that was finished. That was the perfect tense. It's only happened once, never going to happen again. Lots of things are once-in-a-lifetime things. And when you say they've happened, well, then it's not going to happen anymore. However, to say, I ate dinner, that's also in the perfect tense. I'm never going to eat that dinner again. But that doesn't mean I'll never eat another dinner. To say I ate is talking about a completed action. It doesn't have to be done anymore. That particular action is done. But it doesn't tell me whether it'll have to be done again someday, whether another meal may have to be eaten. I'll give you some examples of the perfect tense from the New Testament where this is made clear. Jesus said to the man that he healed at the pool of Bethesda, John 5:14. It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. That's the perfect tense. He's not still being made well. He had been made well. It was done. Then Jesus said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. So you were healed, but not necessarily once and for all. This could happen to you again if you sin more. He's just saying this particular healing is a done deal. It doesn't mean it's never to be repeated or that there's never going to be a need for it again. A perfect tense is just a past tense. It's something that is finished. That healing was done. But it wasn't something that would never have to be repeated ever. In John 11:11-12, Jesus said to his disciples, our friend Lazarus sleeps. Actually, it's in the perfect tense. It should be translated, is asleep or has fallen asleep. But I go to wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, perfect tense, he will get well. Now, if perfect tense means once for all, it means you go to sleep and you never get up and never sleep again. That's the perfect tense is being misused when it's being used in some of the ways that Tommy is suggesting that, well, you have passed from death to life. That's perfect tense. Yes, it's done. I've done it. I have passed from death to life. It doesn't tell me whether I will ever apostatize or not. That's not implied in the perfect tense. It is preachers use it all the time. I was raised a Baptist. We believed in eternal security. I've heard that kind of argument all my life. Until I studied the Bible and found out that the perfect tense is not used. I only have a couple seconds, but I have a whole list of scriptures where the perfect tense is used about things that are repeated all the time. Jesus said, he that is bathed, perfect tense, has no need but to wash his feet. Okay, he's been bathed, perfect tense. He's never going to take another bath? Is that what we're supposed to believe? No, you've taken a bath. You're not in the bath now. Your bath is finished. But it's not unrepeatable. So I think the use of the perfect tense is not helpful here.
What's that? Oh, 4-minute rebuttal? I do read Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do read Greek, and I do know the personality of the language.
And it just...
Well, I'm not sure I agree with you. But at the same time, when you say you have to be in Christ, I think you're taking a lot of liberty to suggest that people are not in Christ. And I don't have anything that suggests... If the if statements are going to be used in Ephesians, I don't really see them being used as far as... given us this wonderful map of what salvation is. But for me personally, I think that's taken too much liberty to say that we're in Christ one time and then we're not in Christ. I don't have one statement in the Bible that says that you were in Christ one time and now you're not in Christ. And that's why I feel like the argument has to be dealt with philosophically because it's going to continue to ignore the biblical truths about salvation. Now again, all these illustrations may have some kind of bearing or may be persuasive, but they still don't answer the question for me as far as what is salvation. And again, going back to the perfect tense, those tense are strong. It just doesn't make sense to me why they didn't stay with the present tense. And the perfect tense can mean once and for all, as it did when it said it is finished. Now what are we supposed to suggest? That, wait a minute, what are we going to do here? It is finished, but it's not complete. Something could become uncompleted. Now we're going to start really getting into some serious theological problems here. Now we're going to start questioning everything about what Jesus has done. Because if you look at the tense that he used of him, as far as what he is supposed to have done for us forever, now we're going to start questioning him. How can we really say it's finished when the perfect tense really doesn't mean that? And so let the context decide at times, but at the same time, I'm not sure I agree with the way he quoted certain perfect tense. That guy in 1 John 5:14, he was healed. He was healed completely. Something else might take place, but not this this healing becoming unraveled. And so we need to be careful here. I was reading that, and it had nothing to do with the healing. He has once and for all been healed of what was bothering him. And so I think there's a little bit of a stretch there. But I still feel that I'm not depending on the perfect tense to defend my position, but it's one of four ways that I'm defending my position tonight. When I know what the Holy Spirit has done for us in salvation, now the perfect tense, used the way that these New Testament writers are using it, makes all the sense in the world, because they fully understand that this salvation is eternal, never to be repeated. We're not going to keep being born again, or born again, and born again, falling out of salvation. It's creating all kinds of theological problems. And now all of a sudden, now what are we supposed to believe in if we can't trust the scriptures that are directly addressing the fact that this is eternal life? How much time I got?
A minute and a half.
I had a friend call me today before. It was interesting. He wrestled with this, and then one day he was listening to Charles Stanley and he just said, "What's eternal life?" It's eternal life. If you believe in Christ, you are once and for all born again. And you have eternal life. He said, "Tommy, all this going back and forth," and it was like, it pierced me. That's life that God gives. It's eternal. It's not partial. It's not something that God's an Indian giver. He's going to give it back. It's eternal. And so the perfect tense, the way I was using it, was just reinforcing what I know from theological truths about the position of the believer. And one of the things that you're probably going to hear, and I'm going back and forth, we need to make a clear distinction between justification and sanctification. Because he's going to use scriptures about staying in the faith. That's emphasizing sanctification. I'm a cheerleader, and I believe in eternal security, and I'm saying the same thing to my brothers and sisters. Stay in the faith. Am I suggesting don't fall out of salvation? No. Live in the abundant life that God has given us. And so, amen. Have fun.
Well, I guess I was mistaken and I misrepresented Tommy. I thought he and I would both agree that a condition of salvation would be abiding in Christ. And I guess he's saying that you don't have to abide in Christ in order to be saved. And that is something I have a hard time with, to tell you the truth. I don't think there's salvation outside of Christ. That's something fairly clear in the Scripture. Now, I just read some verses. I haven't read a lot of verses. I only have 4 minutes. I'll give you just some verses that are relevant. Luke 8:13, in the parable of the sower. Jesus said, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, but believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away." Now these believe for a while. According to Scripture, believing is what makes someone saved. But then they fall away. In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In Luke 12, verses 42 through 46, with a few verses left out just for brevity, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? But if that servant, the one whose master, Jesus, gave him an assignment to give food, if that servant, not a different one, says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink with the drunk, the master of that servant," not of other servants, "of that servant, will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Not his portion with the believers. This servant, who was appointed by his master Jesus to do something, will be surprised when his master Jesus comes back, because the servant was disobedient, rebellious, and that servant will be given his portion with unbelievers, not with believers. John 15, I already told you, if you know, anyone who does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, they're burned. Romans 11:22, Paul is talking to Gentiles who have been grafted into the olive tree in the place of Jewish believers who were cut off because of their unbelief, Paul said. And he says earlier in the passage, these believers partake of the root and the fatness, or the life of the olive tree. And he says to us, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, I've heard Tommy say, there are no direct statements. He says, Arminians have to rely on the if statements. Well, yeah, this is an if statement. Goodness to you if you continue in his goodness. But here's a direct statement. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you or remain in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you will remain in the Son and in the Father. That's an if statement. If that remains in you, then you will remain in Christ. And he says, therefore, let it remain in you, as if maybe you need to do that. Galatians 5:4, writing to a church. Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You can't fall from a place you never stood. If you fell from grace, you were in grace. If you fell from grace, you're not in grace anymore. Colossians 1:21-23. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, all perfect tenses, of course, and blameless, and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith.
Fine.
That's enough. Thank you.
Luke 8 is the parable of the sower, I believe. Right.
Oh, it's question time.
Okay. I can't comment on that, right? Okay. Okay. Well, without assuming certain verses in the Bible that suggest loss of salvation, maybe that's not fair in my introduction to the question. Again, I'm going to ask just all I want, Steve. I just want one direct statement of Scripture that says, if a believer does this, he loses his salvation. Now, what you quoted is not a direct statement of proof. You are assuming that that's what it's saying. I just want one statement. That's all I ask. Mm-hmm. That says, if my children do this, then you will be aborted for all eternity.
You're right. You don't have that exact statement. But you do have the statement that if the master finds his servant doing the wrong things, such as were described, that servant will receive his portion with the unbelievers. That's fairly direct. When Paul says, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off, I consider that a direct statement. I consider it a direct statement when Hebrews 3:1-12, speaking to holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, if you depart from the living God, you're not with God anymore. If you're not with God, I don't think you're saved anymore. You get your portion with the unbelievers. Now, if I have a moment before I run out of time, I want to clarify something. Many people feel that my position is that once you're a Christian, you have to live a perfect life, and if you sin, you're out. No, you're saved by faith, only by faith. But faith has evidence, and Tommy believes that too. Tommy believes if you have a saving faith, you'll show it in your life. And you can also show that you no longer have such a faith. But all that is required of us is faith. That's the only condition for salvation. No works are required. Faith is required. But Paul said in Galatians 5:6, what matters to God is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but what matters to God is a faith that works through love. Galatians 5:6. And of course, James said the same thing in James 2. Faith without works is dead. It's a true faith will always produce works. It's a faith that works through love. It's not faith plus works. It's just faith. But it has to be the right specie of faith, because the devil has a specie of faith too. The demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. It has to be the specie of faith that God is looking for, which is one that is a life-changing faith. When you have that faith, it shows. If you have that faith, you are in Christ, because it's faith that binds us to him. Beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, the writer of Hebrews said, to his holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling.
Do I get a...
Okay. I'd like to know your basic argument for saying that election And all those promises are spoken to so many individuals and not spoken to the category of those who are in Christ. I mean, they can be taken either way. I'm just wondering how you're so sure they're taken not categorically.
Because when you talk about the Holy Spirit baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, and you see what happened at Pentecost. What happened? Did the Holy Spirit come upon an entity or a group? It came upon individuals who started speaking in tongues. If you look at the Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, go to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. These are individuals who have experienced the Holy Spirit. And so, just taking the logic of what's going on, and once again, I said that the second person plural is used throughout chapter 1. Us is a pronoun, or saying you people. It's a second person plural. It could be saying the same thing as you, you, you. And so to suggest that the election is dealing with a church and not individuals, individuals
not
make
a
up
church, the church.
Yeah, individuals make up the church. That's just the facts. Individuals make up the church. No matter how you want to label the church, this is not about a group that all of a sudden God said, get part of it. It's like joining Sam's Club. And it's like, if you're not a member of Sam's Club, you're not part of Sam's Club. It's not what we have here. But that's basically what I believe Steve is suggesting. That you're all, as long as your membership with Sam's Club is all right, but if you're not in membership with them, you're outside the membership. That's not the way this plays out. These word verses are very strong. And again, if you start looking all the scriptures regarding the Holy Spirit has come upon every individual. We make up the church. All of us are being brought into the body of Christ by spirit baptism at the point of conversion. We're all individually receiving the great blessings of God. I don't know. I would challenge Steve. I don't have a scripture that says that election is for the church and not for individuals. And I think he's going to be hard-pressed to convince me that he's not talking to individuals. Because, again, everything that he talks about is us. The pronouns are begging that he's speaking to individuals in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2.
Two more minutes.
You can continue. Can I say? As far as, again, I'm still at this situation, he has to assume. He's quoting scriptures that I have absolutely no problems with as far as what they are saying. They are not talking about being aborted spiritually from being a child of God. He has to assume it, and that's why I've asked. I don't have one direct statement of proof. If something is prevalent, just give me one. That's all I ask. But the whole nature of salvation is eternal life. Just the nature of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the nature of Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the fact that it's the righteousness of Christ. Again, the perfect tense. And the faithful servant, again, that's a context. He's speaking to Jews. He's presenting himself to the Jews, and he used the word believe. Believe does not every time mean that it's a saving faith. I can prove that from John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, in fact, let's read this one just to make my point. How much time do I have? All right, let me just prove my point. The word believe is not synonymous with saving faith. People are always believing in Christ during the gospel accounts. And look what Jesus has to say. And he uses the word pistis, which is the primary word for believe. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Yippee! We got salvation! What does Jesus say? But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Now, if that's suggesting that they believed onto salvation, then I don't know, maybe I'm misreading this. Oh, question for Steve? Okay, Steve. Let me ask this question first. Are we saved by grace and kept by our perseverance? Is that what you're saying?
We are saved by grace through faith, according to the Bible.
Okay, that's fine. Question is, are we saved by grace through faith and kept by our perseverance?
Yes, somewhat. It says in 1 Peter 1:5, that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. So yeah, we are kept not by our strength. See, our perseverance doesn't keep us, but it qualifies us. Faith qualifies someone to be a Christian. If you don't have faith, you're not a Christian. So we are kept not by our power. We're kept by the power of God. But Peter says in 1 Peter 1:5, through faith. Now, God doesn't do the believing for us. We do the believing. He does the keeping. Believing is what we're required to do. God has never said that he will believe for us, and he's never commanded. We're always commanded to do the believing. So we have the faith in Christ, and therefore the power of God keeps us unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, yeah, I would say persevering in the faith. You're saying we say by our perseverance. Well, that's not a finished sentence. By our perseverance in the faith, yes, which means we don't give up the faith. We don't forsake the faith. We don't abandon the faith. Now, does that sound difficult? When you got married, and your wife and your husband, you promised to be faithful to each other for life, did that sound like, well, I'm making a promise I could never possibly keep? Well, of course not. Everyone expects to keep those promises, and everyone who determines to do so keeps them. Sure, there's a lot of divorces. Why? Because some decide they're not going to keep their promises anymore. But that's not something they have to do. They don't have to give up on their promises. That's a choice. You make a promise when you enter into a covenant with someone, like God, or a mate. And you promise fidelity, they promise fidelity, there's a mutual trust expected, and no one thinks we're making a commitment that none of us can keep. We expect we can keep it, and most people throughout history have, even without God. Most people have stayed married throughout history, rather, even if they didn't have the power of God. And yet someone says, when I make the same promise to God, I can't keep that promise. Why not? Is God less lovely than your spouse? You love your spouse more than you love God? Does God give you less help than your spouse give you? I don't understand the fear that people have about this. I believe if I lose my faith, I lose my salvation. But I'm never going to lose my faith. That's something I've made up my mind about that. No one can take that from me. It's me that decides if I'll believe or not. That's how I got saved. I made a decision to believe. Same as you. It's called free will. I also make a decision to continue to believe. I can make that decision as easily as I made the original. Why is this considered to be scary to anybody? Because people want a ticket to heaven and go out and live in sin? Well, you're not going to be saved under those conditions anyway. So you might as well just face it. Being saved is being faithful to Jesus. That's where eternal life is. It's in Jesus. I guess, Tommy, I'd like to ask you what you're looking for when you say there's no direct statements. When there are statements that say if you persevere, you'll be saved. Those who persevere to the end shall be saved. If you don't, you'll be treated like an unbeliever. You'll be cut off and stuff. I don't know what could be more direct than those statements. It sounds to me that when you're saying there are no direct statements, that you're making up your own wording so that you can't be confused. There's no direct statements. There's a child of God to be aborted. True. You'll never find anything in the Bible about a child of God being aborted. But we don't have people. We've already been born again. It's too late to abort me. But now that I'm born, can I be killed? Can I commit suicide spiritually? Well, that's another question. Does the Bible say that someone can pass from being a believer to being an unbeliever? It seems to me that it does in many verses. More than I gave, but I gave enough. So what are you looking for more than what I've given you?
Just the statement that says, if a child of God does this, he will lose his salvation. That's all I'm looking for.
Can you show me a statement that says, if a child of God does apostatizes, he will not lose his salvation? Is there a statement in the Bible that says, if a child of God apostatizes from Christ, he will not lose his salvation?
Oh, the question is almost backwards for me. It's almost going against what I believe.
I know
as far as...
That's the point.
That's not
that's
the point.
That's just the point.
No, the point that I'm making is...
The Bible does not directly say everything we want to put into its mouth, but it does say what it does say, and it does mean...
Let me clarify
says.
What I meant by that.
Okay.
I think it's irrelevant to the argument in the sense that you're making a statement where... Say that again. Let me try to get the gist of this.
Okay. You're saying that I can't find a verse that directly says, if a child of God does such and such, he will lose his salvation. I'm asking, okay, can you find a statement that says, if a child of God does such and such, he will not lose his salvation? In other words, sure, the Bible doesn't say those exact words in support of my case, Does the Bible say those exact words in support of you, Kate?
Well, again, the way I would answer that, I have the weight of theological truth concerning salvation on my side. That's why I can make those statements. And I also have direct statements of proof. Again, John chapter 5, verse 24, John chapter 6, verse 39 to 40, John chapter 10, verse 27 to 28. Here's one that's about as direct as I can make it. This is the direct statement of proof. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, once again, we read it early. I can't get any more direct than this. And I know I've heard your comments, and you have suggested that, yeah, there's a couple of people in the Hebrew church that he can say it about, but there are others who just don't have the security. And so 10:39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back. Again, the strong language, strong negation, and are destroyed. The strongest word used for eternal damnation. But of those who believe and are saved. Now, I can't get any more direct than that. And also, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as far as sealing us for the day of redemption. I guess he didn't seal us for the day of redemption, because somewhere we can just fall off the road.
We are not of those who shrink back to perdition. Well, who is then? He said there are those who shrink back to perdition. He says we're not of that group. Well, who is the group that does? Some people do shrink back to perdition. That statement says so. It says we are not of them. He doesn't say we don't shrink back under perdition. He says we're not of that group.
You just took the liberty and said there are some of God's children who will shrink back to perdition. What gives you the liberty to make that statement?
He said it.
No, he didn't say it.
He said them that shrink back to perdition. We're not of them. Who are them that we're not of then? Who are those people that do that we're not of?
What verse are you reading?
Your verse. Hebrews 10:39.
He says it. He's just making a statement of truth. We are not of those who shrink back. He's talking about the believers. Obviously, there's people outside who think that they have salvation and have never received the Holy Spirit.
They don't shrink back to perdition because they're already in perdition if they're not saved. You don't shrink back to perdition if you're already lost. You're already in perdition. We're talking about people who go into a state of perdition from where they once were. They shrink back from where they are to perdition. So we're talking about people who aren't lost, but they become lost. And he says, we're not them. He and his readers, who are his friends, we don't do that, fortunately. But apparently some do, because we're not of the ones who do. We're not of that group.
Steve, 5 minute conclusion.
Okay.
I have one more question. I only answered three or four.
Okay.
Yes, sir. Steve, you keep saying that we are eternally secured, or you keep saying that you're eternally secured by your comments to me, are suggesting that your security is based upon you continuing in the faith. If you were going to make your comments a mandate for all of us, is it safe to say we will never be secured until we die in the faith?
No, we're secure as long as we believe. I'm secure now. I don't have to die to become secure.
So, as long as you keep believing.
That's why you're secure, because you believe, is it not?
But I'm secured to the finish line.
How do you know? How do you know that you personally are?
Because I know the nature of salvation.
But how do you know the nature of salvation? But the name Tommy Bertoli is not there. How do you know that Tommy Bertoli is in this condition of salvation?
Because the testimony of the Holy Spirit constantly reminding me to cry out, Abba, Father.
Not because you believe in Jesus.
Not because believing in Jesus.
Okay, so you
but
know
the Holy Spirit is constantly reminding me I'm a son of the Father. Okay,
yeah.
I'm a child of God.
Okay.
And that I've been reassuring me of this salvation that I have. Once again, I feel like we're going back and forth and we're arguing with illustrations. I'm just suggesting that my basis for my position is based upon the theological truths of what I know about salvation. The basis for your position is basically assuming that someone has fell out of salvation.
Yeah, my assumption is that salvation is in Christ. That's right.
But you have to assume that people are falling out of salvation.
I don't have to assume that people are. But the Bible doesn't say that they won't, and the Bible, in fact, says many shall depart from the faith.
But your argument is based on assuming that people are falling out of their salvation.
Well, I'm assuming that the Bible is telling the truth when it says the time the Spirit says expressly that many will fall away from the faith. Many will depart from the faith. I guess I am assuming that means some will depart from the faith.
Here's the language. Departing from the faith is quite different from departing from salvation. Okay?
The faith is
Listen, I can show you in history where people are, by the droves, departing from the faith. Catholicism, the present-day prosperity teaches. They're departing from the faith. What the faith represents is the embodiment of truth. Man is falling away from the embodiment of truth. You have to assume that falling away from the faith is synonymous with falling away from salvation. That's why I keep asking, give me a direct statement of proof that says we are falling away from salvation. And I don't have it.
We're not. We're not falling away from salvation. That doesn't mean no one can. I'll give you a direct statement of proof. It's called John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, that's present tense, it's present participle, whoever is believing in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So if you are believing in him, you have confidence. Later on, if you're not believing in him, well, that promise doesn't apply to you.
You've got to read the paraphrase the way you're saying, as long as you keep believing in him. No. You have, sure, you got
to
say that.
I have to read it this way.
Steve, you've got to paraphrase that and make sure you clarify your eternal security. As long as you keep believing in Jesus Christ, you have salvation.
I'm simply not letting someone say more than what the verse says. The verse says, whoever is believing has eternal life.
Well, that's why I would bring to you 1 John 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, believing in the present, and the result of that switches to the positional truth. Whoever believes in Christ is born of God, perfect tense, once and for all. Now, that's the way the believing should be playing out. You are suggesting that we are never secured to the day of death until we keep believing. You don't have the right to say that you know you're secured because you're going to continue in the faith, and someone else doesn't have that right.
Do you know what? God's concern about security is not about me. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. The Bible is not written to give me personal security about my sorry, safety. It's here to say, Jesus Christ is the Lord. I am called to give my total allegiance to him and follow him. That's the call of the gospel. That's the only call of the gospel in the Bible. It's not about me. Now, fortunately, I am told that if I am in him, there's all kinds of things that accrue to those who are in him. I'm in him, so I have all that assurance. But if I apostatize from it, if I become a Satanist, what gives me any right to have security in that condition? The Bible isn't, no place does the Bible give security to people in those conditions. Yet the Bible talks about people falling away. It talks about people, beating their fellow servants and being treated like unbelievers. I mean, there's all kinds of scriptures that we've brought up, and there's more besides. The point here is that you're making the promises of God to be about me having individual security. The writer of Hebrews, Paul, Peter, John, they didn't seem to have the concern to try to convince people who are carnal and who are, don't give much evidence of salvation, oh, don't worry, you're still saved. There's no concern like that in the Bible. There's beware, watch out, don't be like them, don't fall away. You find all throughout warnings. I'm not sure what warnings you could give somebody with your theology.
Oh, I can.
Okay, I've used up more than my share of the time, but I will say this because I want to answer a question. He raised it and another person asked it for me. What does the word sealed mean in the immediate context? We're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The word sealed means to have a wax signet of a king, usually, or some official. A document, if it had a seal on it, it was a sealed document. It didn't mean it was sealed shut. It could be wide open and have the seal on the bottom, where it didn't have to be closed. We think of a seal as what you do when you make preserves. You seal the jar shut. A seal means a mark of authenticity. The king's seal, his signet in a wax blob on a document, meant that was an official and genuine document. To say that we have the seal of God, which is the Holy Spirit, means we are the real deal. You're not a real Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And God has given his church the seal of God. And the church of Jesus Christ is going to have that seal as the mark of genuineness until the day of redemption. Now, will I be in it or not? That's pretty much up to whether I want to follow Jesus or not. And I want to say this too, because I have a minute left, I think. I'm kind of sorry to hear that, I don't know, the pastor of a church has such a low view of the Church of Jesus Christ as to say that membership in it is like membership in Sam's Club. In my understanding, the church is the body of Christ, connected to the head and drawing life from the head and doing his will. We're his flesh and his bones. Being a part of the church doesn't mean joining Sam's Club or anything close to it. It means being translated out of the power of darkness into, ingrained in a new body that is Jesus himself.
It was just an illustration. Diane? It was just an illustration, John. I wasn't comparing it to the body of Christ.
No, you're making the point in order to say...
You're running with it.
I am. Because, that's right. I've got a minute or so to run.
Is this his closing? Okay.
I believe...
I'll scratch the illustration.
Tommy didn't like it. Tommy didn't like the fact that I believe that salvation is in Christ. He wants it to be in me. So whether I'm in Christ or not, I got it still. But the Bible nowhere says that it is in me. It's in Christ. Christ is a corporate entity, a head and a body. And if I'm in that entity, if I'm in Christ, then I have eternal life, because that's where eternal life is. That's my summary statement. Thank you.
Loss of salvation, 5 minutes, is challenging the great doctrine of faith alone in Christ, that the reform is renewed for us in the Reformation for eternal salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. What you're proposing, Steve, is that faith in Christ doesn't guarantee eternal salvation, but only salvation in the present, plus persevering in the faith. That is the real guarantee, man's efforts in persevering. We need to persevere, nobody's arguing, but not for the sake of salvation, but for living victoriously in the abundant life God has given us once and for all in Christ. Colossians 3:4. Loss of salvation is challenging the very nature of salvation in a child of God. The believer has experienced a new birth, a new creation, a new life in Christ, born again of the imperishable seed of the Word of God, adopted by God, where we cry out, Abba, Father, redeemed for all eternity. But according to your theology, all these miraculous changes can be undone. The very source of our strength in persevering, the guarantee of the Holy Spirit to keep us safe until the redemption of our bodies, Ephesians 4:30, has been shifted and now is predicated on us keeping the faith, which in effect ignores the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was given to us as a guarantee to bring us to the finish line, glorification. Loss of salvation challenges the very essence of what makes salvation salvation. God's sovereignty, His steadfast patience, His grace and love and salvation. All these aspects of God and our great salvation are neutralized because our free will and we need to uphold our obligation trumps God's wonderful role in our salvation. Loss of salvation suggests that God has set up a double standard of discipline in which some children are disciplined for producing righteousness according to Hebrews 12 verses 7 through 10. Others He leaves to themselves to forsake their salvation. Let me say it another way. Some of God's children have been disciplined by Him in order not to be condemned with the rest of the world. Look it up, 1 Corinthians 11:32. But others just continue in their sin until they lose their salvation, and then they're just condemned with the rest of the world. Now, if we are left to our own free will, and basically you have to bring in the issue of the free will, if we are left to our own free will to maintain our salvation by continuing in the faith, then I guarantee you we are all in trouble. God's love and mercy, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, will always supersede our free will when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in making this a complete salvation for all eternity. The Father chose us in all eternity. The Son went to the cross to atone for our sins and redeem us. And the Holy Spirit sealed us for the day of redemption when we will receive our glorified bodies. You are asking me to ignore everything that God's sovereignty represents in our salvation. Once again, as amazing as it might seem to our audience, I do not have one direct statement of proof that says you can lose your salvation. I do not even have one verse that says the Holy Spirit departs from a New Testament believer. All the terminology used here tonight falls short of what you are trying to make it mean, especially in light of what the New Testament teaches about the miraculous aspect of salvation. Are you making a clear distinction between a true believer of God or a person just professing to believe who's devoid of the Holy Spirit? Who truly are the children of God? Or truly, who truly has the Spirit of God? And I would challenge you to read Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, verses 14 through 16. We will continue in the faith because of the natural tendency of a true believer by God's grace and mercy. And that natural tendency is to follow Him wherever He goes. 1 John 2:29 and 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. God does not abort his children, but he will discipline them and he will punish them because he loves us and always has the best interest of his children in mind for all eternity. Once again, the loss of salvation is challenging the very essence of what makes salvation salvation. And it's God's sovereignty. Amen. Really?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, I've heard Tommy say several times, once tonight and several times on his recorded lectures, that there's nowhere in the Scripture that says that the Holy Spirit departs from a believer. I agree. God doesn't take anything away from a believer. We're talking about when someone's no longer a believer. The Bible makes promises to believers. It makes no promises to unbelievers, except an expectation of fiery indignation and wrath that will consume his enemies. You're right. You're not going to find any scripture that says that a believer can stop being saved, because as long as he's a believer, he can't stop being saved. A believer, by definition, believes. When a person believes, they're a believer. When they don't believe, they're not a believer. That's the thing that Tommy doesn't seem to understand. Doesn't seem to understand the nature of believing or salvation. The nature of salvation is this. It's Jesus. You have Jesus, you got salvation. You don't have Jesus, you don't. Can you leave Jesus? Yes, many have done so. But apparently Tommy thinks you can leave Jesus and take your salvation with you. Salvation is not something God gives us separate from Jesus. It's something we have in Jesus. You can't leave Jesus and take your salvation with you. It's not a severance package kind of thing you can... I'm quitting, but I at least ought to have, you know, some of these benefits still. There's no benefits outside Jesus. Everything God has given, he has given in Christ. I'm not sure why it would be strange to say we're saved by persevering in faith. I think we all believe we got saved by believing. Why would that be a more radical or less radical statement than saying we continue to be saved by continuing to believe? And why would we say we're all in trouble if that's true? When my wife married me, and I married her, we expected we'd be faithful to each other. I didn't feel like we were in trouble. Truth is, she did leave. I was in trouble because she wasn't faithful. But God is. So as long as I believe him, I'm not in trouble. And why would I have to stop? A child can believe in God. It's not like he's asking me to do something I can't do. If I decide I won't, then I become an unbeliever. Of believers have no promises made to them in the Bible.
You'll get a chance.
We'll have questions.
Listen, all I feel is that Steve is doing is redefining the definition of a believer and redefining the definition of true salvation. That's all it sounds up to me. Listen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. When someone is just continuing in sin, they don't know Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. That's as simple as it is for me. We got easy believism going on in this country. Everybody thinks they're saved because in 1987, they raised their hand at a Baptist church. Listen, let's stop cheapening salvation. When we get down to the nitty-gritty and start defining what a true believer is and what true salvation is, most of his argument goes out the window because it really has no application to what is going on in a true born-again believer. I don't know how to argue with Steve in this issue. Because he's using these illustrations and ignoring everything that's true about a true believer and what's true about a person in salvation. Look at this. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning. Because he has been born of God. So I don't know what form of believer or apostate he's talking about, but I will tell you about the believer that's defined in God's Word. And the believer who's defined in God's Word is compelled to serve God with all his heart. And if that's not there, or there's no allegiance to Jesus Christ, then that man needs to test himself and see if he has the Holy Spirit and to see if he's truly received Christ in the faith. That's as simple as it is for me.
Three more.
Oh, we're getting a break.